Please turn with me in your Bibles today to the Gospel of John in chapter 13. John chapter 13, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." May God bless this reading of his word to us this morning. We've been involved for quite a while now in this series through the Gospel of John, considering every verse. I've instructed you that John chapter 12 is a transitional chapter. It's in chapter 12 that the public ministry of Jesus comes to an end. And it's in chapter 13 that the private ministry of Jesus to the 12 begins. Indeed, from this point on in John's gospel, it covers just a few days. From John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, we have the ministry of Christ privately to the 12. And then from chapter 18 to the end of the book, we have the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so from chapter 13 on, we're just dealing with a couple of days in the life of Jesus. From chapter 13 through 17, we're dealing with basically just one night in the life of Christ. But this is an important chapter to come to, and I wanted to really park on verse 1 today, and only verse 1, because the text is so rich that I want to have a complete sermon on that one verse, but I want to hold it off for one of our Sunday evening Lord's Supper services. But tonight, or this morning rather, we're going to come to consider verses 1 through 11. And here in chapter 13, two actions on the part of Jesus take center stage. There are two main events that take place here in chapter 13. The first is the washing of the disciples' feet, and the second is the giving of the supper morsel to Judas, thus exposing him as the traitor in their midst and setting in motion the events that quickly lead to the cross. So the two events in this chapter, then, are the washing of the disciples' feet and the exposing of Judas as the traitor that he was. We'll focus on the theme of betrayal next Lord's Day. But this morning we turn our attention to the foot washing of the disciples and seeing the Lord Jesus humble himself in this way, taking the form of a bondservant and humbling himself. And so follow along then as I endeavor to open up this passage. Consider in the first place this morning what this passage tells us about what Jesus knew. And he knew three things on this evening when the Passover had come. He knew three things. First of all, he knew that his hour had come. We see this in verse 1 of chapter 13. And back in chapter 12 and verse 23, we read much the same. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In previous chapters in the Gospel of John, we read verses that say that his hour had not yet come. And this is why his enemies would not be successful in apprehending him. But now Jesus knew that his hour had come. In a few short hours, he would be praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He would be arrested by the mob. He would be tried before the Sanhedrin. He would be tried before Pilate. And he would be led away to crucifixion. The first thing that Christ knew was that his hour had come. This was in the last days of his earthly ministry, and he had full knowledge of all that lay before him. Nothing was a surprise to him. He had predicted to the 12 everything that was going to happen. He would be betrayed. He would be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. He would be scourged. He would be crucified. He would rise on the third day. All these things he had predicted, he had informed the 12 about. He knew that his hour had come. The second thing that Christ knew in this passage is he knew that sovereign power and status had been given to him. We find this here in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he knew that sovereign power and status had been given into his hand. Indeed, it would just be in a short time when, after his resurrection, he would there on a mountain in Galilee gather his 12 together, and he would say to them in that great commission that he gave to them and to the church, he would say in Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And now we know that Christ knew that all authority, that sovereign power and status had been given to him. He knew that he had come forth from God. There, all from all eternity, he was God the Son. And then he knew that he was the one who had come forth from God, and he knew he was going back to God in the ascension, and that he had been vested with all power and authority in heaven and on earth, so that there is nothing that is not under the sovereign control of our risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew all these things at this time. And yet, with this status and with this power, he does not act as a king in this passage, but he acts as a slave. He acts as a bondservant. Third thing that he knew in this passage is he knew the identity of the traitor in their midst. He knew the identity of the traitor that was in their midst. Verse 11 says, "For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean." He had known the identity of this one for quite a while. Back in chapter 6 and verses 70 and 71, The Lord Jesus said this, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So these are the three things that Christ knew in this passage of Scripture. Consider in the second place what the Lord Jesus did at this supper. And we have that in verses 4 and 5. He got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So his actions occurred during the supper, not prior to it, as we would have expected. And only John records this incident that took place now. These actions were never provided by peers, only by servants or slaves. One commentator wrote this, "Peers did not wash one another's feet, except very rarely and as a mark of great love. Some Jews insisted that Jewish slaves should not be required to wash the feet of others. This job should be reserved for Gentile slaves." And yet we find Christ taking the form of a servant in this place. He strips down, likely to merely a loincloth, in the first part of verse 4. He girds himself with a towel. He pours water into a basin. He washed and he dried the feet of the 12. And we must recall that the 12 at this time were so shocked by these actions that none of them except Peter spoke. This was shocking to them. One commentator wrote this, "Doubtless all of the disciples were extremely embarrassed by these proceedings. For most of them, their embarrassment bred beleaguered silence. For Peter, it meant he had to object." And so that's the scene before us now. Consider in the third place one of the reasons for Jesus' actions. There were many reasons for Jesus' actions, but one of them really pertained to the 12 and pertained to what they had recently been discussing among themselves. Turn back to Luke chapter 22, and notice with me verses 24 through 27. Luke 22 and verse 24. This had just occurred. "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves.'" And now at this Passover meal, he literally is the one that serves. He is the one that girds himself with a towel and washes the disciples' feet. How surprised they were by his actions. Stunned into silence by his actions, but only the one who always has something to say, namely Peter. Peter then is the only one of the 12 that speaks. Consider in the fourth place this morning that these actions were not saving. This was not an ordinance that Christ gave to the church. We have no foot washing in the church today. We have baptism and we have the Lord's Supper. And this action of Christ's part was not, on Christ's part, was not a sacrament. And it certainly wasn't saving. We know that because Judas had his feet washed too on this night, didn't he? And yet the Lord Jesus says, "You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. So this was not a saving ordinance at all. Carson writes this in his commentary: "If this proves anything beyond the unfathomable love and forbearance of the Master, it is that no rite, even if performed by Jesus himself, assures spiritual cleansing. Washed Judas may have been, cleansed he was not." Washed he was, cleansed he was not. Verses 10 and 11 make that abundantly clear. Jesus said to Peter, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." Consider in the fifth place Peter's vocal extremes. His vocal extremes on this night. First, there is Peter's being shocked by Jesus' actions there in verse 6. "Lord, do you wash my feet?" That's how we should read it. "Lord, do you wash my feet? You shouldn't be doing this. This is unheard of. Someone like you should never be doing what you are doing." Peter is shocked by it. Then there is Peter's rude speech. In the first part of verse 8, Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." That's pretty rude, isn't it? For a disciple to say that to the Master? For a disciple to be so rude as to speak that way to the Master? I can remember my wife, you know, having a sassy granddaughter in her lap saying something sassy to her. And my wife, of course, doesn't put up with sassy granddaughters at all, and neither do I. And my wife saying to a sassy granddaughter, "You don't speak to Grammy like that." And, of course, sassy granddaughter knowing that mommy is serious, grandma's serious about that. "You don't speak to Grammy like that." But this is how Peter is speaking, isn't he? He's being a sassy disciple, isn't he? He's being rude here in the first part of verse 8. "Never shall you wash my feet." And then there's Peter's over-the-top speech in verse 9. And this is so characteristic of Peter. Peter goes from one extreme to the other, doesn't he? In verse 9, we see his over-the-top speech. And after Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me," then Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And this is so typical of Peter and his personality, isn't he? Going from one extreme to the other, and doing so fairly quickly. This is so like him, to speak when all others are silent and to swing from one extreme to another. This is so like Peter. Consider in the last place this morning the lessons that grew out of Peter's objections. What lessons grew out of Peter's objections? In verses 10 and 11, we have these great lessons. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." Now, there's some very important lessons that we need to learn here about our standing with God and about our duty before God, even as justified people. What are some of these lessons? Well, there's first of all a lesson about our standing before God as our judge. This whole episode served as a basis to teach them a number of lessons. And we will not learn those lessons unless we first understand the custom of the day. And so let's just take a minute to understand the custom of the day, because nobody's come into this building today needing their feet washed. Nobody has. And so what were the customs of the day for us to understand a passage like this? So many times when we're reading the Bible, it's as if we're visiting a foreign land, isn't it? And we don't understand the customs that were there. And we need to understand that that's the case. And so we have to try to understand the culture. We have to try to understand the times, to understand the lessons that are here before us. And this whole episode then served as a basis to teach them a number of lessons. If you were invited to another's home in Jesus' day, you would bathe and put on clean clothes to look, to smell presentable. You would do that. And then because you wore sandals and not shoes and socks, you would arrive with dirty feet, because it was just a dry and a dirty country. It always has been. You would arrive with dirty feet. And that was a fact of life that could not be avoided. And upon entering a home, a servant would at least provide water to wash your feet, if not wash them himself. And this is then the analogy in mind, and recall the lesson that Jesus is teaching. He says to the 12, "You are clean, but not all of you." Even though Peter argued with him and would soon deny him three times, he was in God's eyes clean. And even though the other 10 would also desert him soon, they would all run away upon his arrest, they were clean. Oh, brothers and sisters, doesn't that bring joy to you? To understand that in God's sight, you and me, with all our remaining sin, are viewed by God as being clean. And here is the wonder of the gospel. Here are imperfect men possessing a perfect righteousness. Here are men who in the sight of God are no longer unclean, but viewed as clean. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing for us to understand. Let me quote to you from an essay that Morris Roberts wrote in the Banner of Truth magazine. He says, "This is that gospel righteousness which God freely reckons to all who believe in Christ. The believer is justified because this perfect obedience of Christ is imputed to him the instant he comes to saving faith in the Redeemer. Our justification is brought about in this way. Christ has done all by his life and death. Faith in him places us in the richly privileged position of having a judgment passed on us that we are now righteous in God's sight. The righteousness of the believer is not his own. Not a stitch or a thread of the robe of righteousness. It is of our own weaving. It is all Christ's work. It is given to us by God to wear as soon as we believe. What then is legalism? It is any form of teaching or presentation of the gospel which implies that Christ's work needs to be supplemented by our own work if we're to be justified and be saved." That's a good definition of what legalism is. If we say that Christ has done 90 or 95% of what we need in order to be justified, we imply that we ourselves must contribute the extra missing quantity to make up the required amount. To all such dangerous and false teaching, we properly give the name legalism. In such cases as this, legalism is the correct term to use. This is so because legalism means a misuse of God's law. It is to give a place to the law of God which God has not given to it. There is, as we shall see, a proper and God-given place for the law in the life of the Christian. But one's own keeping of the law has no place in a sinner's justification before God. The faith by which we receive Christ's righteousness for salvation is only an empty hand receiving the graciously given free gift. If I am given a gift of £1,000 by a check, I do not improve the value of the gift when I stretch out my hand to receive it gratefully. In like manner, the faith by which we receive Christ for salvation adds not a penny to the infinite merit of his righteousness. Amen. That's a gospel truth. You are clean, but not all of you. You are clean, the Lord Jesus says. What a great truth. What a great truth. There is secondly here in a lesson about how far a person may go and be unconverted. But not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. Ponder that the 12 had no idea who this was. Until in a little while the Lord Jesus would give the morsel to Judas. Even though Christ knew who would betray him for a long time, the 12 had no idea who would betray him. A traitor was in their midst, and they knew it not. He possessed gifts for ministry. At one time, when they were sent out two by two, Judas had been paired up with another man, and they had been sent out, and that man never suspected him of being a traitor, of being a graceless man. Judas had gifts for ministry, but he was an unconverted man. That ought to sober us. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many miracles in your name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And Judas was one such man. Through all the 3 years of ministry that Judas had been with Jesus, through all that time, Judas had never been clean. Through all that time, he had never been detected. He was a living example of what the Lord Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. But then there's thirdly a lesson about a Christian's need for daily cleansing. Christian's need for daily cleansing. Several years ago, I was asked to come out to California to a beautiful place in the mountains of California. Pacific Crest Trail runs right through the middle of the town. It's a wonderful stop for Pacific Crest Trail through hikers. And the church that had invited me to come had rented the whole conference center for this family conference that they asked me to preach at. And it was very unlike any camp that we had ever been to in the Northeast. We were at a Christian camp up in the mountains east of L.A. And because of the dust that was everywhere in that camp, if you wanted to be presentable, you had to wash your feet often. You know, if you were walking around in sandals, you just had to wash your feet, or you'd come to the conference hall, or you'd come to the cafeteria, and your feet and your shins would just look terrible. It was just that kind of a summer in Idlewild, California. And here we know something about that here in a lesson that Jesus wants us to learn. The mature Christian knows that because of the great blessing of justification and the imputed righteousness of Christ to our account, our standing with God as judge can never be improved upon. Can never be improved upon. because it's the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to all who believe. In justification, our sins are all forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, isn't it? But God is more than our judge. He's also our heavenly Father. And while the true Christian can never cease to be a son, we can so act as sons that he is displeased and may even bring his chastening rod down upon us. And we need to understand that our relationship to God can never be improved upon because of the righteousness of Christ. God as our judge has been propitiated through what Christ has done on our behalf. But we can so walk as sons of God that we have need to daily wash our feet. And how do we wash our feet as Christians? We do what we did in the service today. One of the important parts of our service today, and one of the important parts of the Christian life, is to confess our sins, isn't it? So that we never allow in our communion with God time to go on and on where we fail to confess our sins and we fail to keep in close communion with our Father who is in heaven. But we keep short accounts with him. And when we speak that sharp word to a husband or that sharp word to a wife, that we're convicted about that. And we confess it to them. And we also confess it to God. And we don't allow those things to go on and on to interrupt our communion vertically with God. We confess our sins. The scriptures tell us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. He says, you are clean. You only need to bathe. And he's referring to this of keeping short accounts with God, confessing our sins, never doing anything that would alienate us from God, that would bring his chastening rod down upon us as a faithful father. But that we would confess these things before him. These are some of the lessons then that we have in the passage before us. But how we ought to revel in the fact that we, whom the scripture says that even our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag, that we will be considered clean because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of scripture, this dramatic scene that occurred in real history that was written for our instruction. How we pray that in the light of it, we would humble ourselves and our relationship to others. How we pray, our Father, that we would keep short accounts before you. And how we pray that you would use this message today in the hearts of some that are outside of Christ, that they might long for a righteousness that passes scrutiny with you, our Creator and our Judge. How we pray that they would be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great friend and Savior of sinners. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.